If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus, his finest work, where he is explaining and proclaiming to us the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are declared righteous not on the basis of anything that we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done in our behalf, received by faith. In the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul has explained justification and proven the doctrine. And in chapter 5, we have somewhat of a transition where Paul shifts from wearing his polemical hat, defending justification, to wearing his pastoral hat. And in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is talking to us about the benefits that come to us as a result of justification by faith alone. He's telling us about our standing in grace, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So turn to Romans 5, and let's read together verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice and hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time in His word. Father in heaven, as we open up your inerrant word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on us. We ask that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Enable us to see Christ. Enable us to see all that we are and all that we have through our union with Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you stand with God? No question is more foundational in the Christian life than that one. If we don't know where we stand with God, we will not be able to live in the confidence and the freedom and the joy of the Christian life. For example, if we think we stand condemned, if we think that God is an angry judge shaking His fist at us, we will live a life of fear, running away from God, not wanting to have a relationship with God. But if we know, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that we stand not under God's wrath, but in His favor, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, that will totally revolutionize our lives. If we believe the gospel, if we know what is true about where we stand as believers in Christ, that will give us confidence in our approach to God. It will give us joy in the Holy Spirit. And it will give us the freedom that we need to live the holy lives God has called us to live. But so often in the Christian life, we suffer from a kind of spiritual amnesia. We forget all that we are and all that we have in Christ. We know it in our heads, but it hasn't sunk down deep into our hearts to affect our daily living. We have these kind of spiritual senior moments, if you will, where we know the truth of our justification doctrinally, but experientially, we're not living in light of that justification. We're not living as justified persons with all the freedom and the joy of the gospel, knowing that God loves us and knowing that Christ died for us and knowing that the Spirit lives within us, and now we can live the glorious life to which we have been called in the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking here about the Christian life and all that we have as a result of being united to Christ by faith alone. In this chapter, he's laying on thick the indicatives of the gospel, all that is true of us, and all of the privileges we have through our union with Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is lived not simply in our efforts trying to carry out the imperatives of the Christian life in our own strength, but relying on the gospel indicatives that give us the power and the motivation to live out the imperatives. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the benefits of that we have in Christ. And in Romans 6, he gets to carrying out the imperatives of the Christian life, striving to put to death our sin and living in sanctification. But it's only when we understand our standing in grace, that our feet are firmly fixed in the grace of God, and that we are new people in Christ, that we have the strength and motivation to carry out those commands that Paul will give us later. And so here he says to us in verse 2, through him, that is through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. As Christians, we are standing in grace. We are standing in the unmerited, undeserved favor of God that he has given us at the expense of the death of his only begotten Son. We are standing not in an insecure location, but our feet are firmly footed in what Christ has done for us in the gospel of grace. Now, this morning, as we look at this passage, what I want us to try to do is try to recover from our spiritual amnesia a little bit, to kind of come out of that senior moment and remind ourselves of all that we have and all that we are through this standing in grace, to look at this standing in grace in Romans 5, 1 through 11, and see all that is ours through Christ as a result of our justification. And if you look at this passage, you can see that there are essentially four truths that we have through this standing in grace. Number one, notice here that our standing is one in which we have peace with God. He says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian has peace with God through Christ, because we've been justified by faith. Now, one of the ways we often miss out on what Paul is saying here in verse 1 is we think of peace with God as a subjective experience, first of all, rather than an objective status. But what Paul is talking about here in the first place is the objective status that we have through our union with Christ. He's not immediately talking about that peaceful, easy feeling, a feeling of serenity or a feeling of tranquility. That ebbs and flows throughout the Christian life. That rises and falls. But he's talking about something that is true of us, regardless of the way that we may feel in a given moment. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. It means that you are right with God. The relationship between you and God has been restored. The wrath of God has been turned away through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The favor of God is fully yours. This peace with God is not only a ceasefire, as if God has said, well, I forgive you and I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm not going to pour out my wrath on you, but go somewhere else. I don't want to have a relationship with you. But this peace with God is a wellness of being, a total restoration of the relationship between God and us through Christ. This peace with God, you can see, is a direct result of our justification by faith. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified by faith there is a perfect passive participle, which means that It speaks of a completed action in the past that happened once and for all, and now we have peace in the present. The idea here is that the peace is the consequence of justification. Justification happens at a point in time. When you believe in Christ, all of your sins are instantaneously forgiven. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you so that God declares you to be righteous. That God declares an irreversible verdict about you when you place your faith in Christ that never changes and that results in this objective status of peace. We were once objectively under the wrath of God. We are now objectively in the peace of God. We were once objectively in Adam. We are now objectively in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ alone has done for us, regardless of the way that you feel in a given moment, regardless of how well you're performing in your sanctification in a given week, regardless of all the outward troubles you may be going through in your life, if you are a believer, by definition, you have peace with God as a direct result of your justification and also through your union with Christ. It says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is our peace. And it is only through Christ the mediator that we have this perfect peace with God that is forever fixed, that never changes, and that is supposed to affect the way that we think about our lives every day. Now, there is a subjective peace that we're supposed to experience. But that subjective peace, that peaceful feeling, that peaceful state of mind comes out of the objective reality of the gospel. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for me and fulfilled the law. That Jesus Christ took upon himself on the cross all my sin and bore the whole wrath of God for me. And as a result of that fact, I have peace. And so whenever we're struggling in the Christian life for peace, whenever we're dealing with things, whether it's besetting sin or the encroachment of the world or a trial in our life, we need to ever return to the reality of our justification and remind ourselves of our standing in grace that through Christ we have peace with God. And we need to let that peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And we need to experience that as a result of the objective, unchanging truths of the gospel and who we are through our union with Jesus. We have peace with God through this standing in grace. That's the first thing you see here. The second thing you can see here is not only that we have peace with God, but you can also see that Paul tells us that we have joy even in suffering. We have joy even in suffering. Look what he says in verse 2. Through him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access, that is access into God's presence, into God's covenant of grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. Speaking of our secure standing in grace through Christ. And in this standing in grace, look what he says, we rejoice, we boast, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hope there doesn't mean wishful thinking, like I hope so. I hope I get a raise. I hope I go on vacation. If you're a kid, I hope I get my homework done. But it speaks of a confident assurance that one day there will be the revealing of the glory of God there in verse 2. The glory of God refers to God's eschatological glory, the glory of God that will be revealed on the last day. When Jesus returns, literally, historically, publicly, personally, and visibly, and he raises the dead, and he transforms us into his likeness, and he restores and renews the earth. And the glory of God will be revealed, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we will see that glory, and God's word tells us that we will be changed into that glory because we will see God as he is, and we will be transformed into his likeness. So what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that we're standing in grace, but we're rejoicing in the coming glory. We know that there is a glory coming that far outshines all the sufferings of this present life. Later on, Paul will say this in Romans 8, in verse 18. He will say, I know that the sufferings of the present time cannot compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What Paul is saying is there's a suffering right now that is bad and that is terrible and that we hate, but there's a glory coming that is greater than the suffering we experience in the present. That heaven is greater than the trials we experience in the present. That there's coming a greatness that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man ever imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we are standing in this grace as justified persons, bound for glory, heaven-born, heaven-bound, knowing that a glory is coming that is so ineffably great that it should make all the sad things in the present be seen in light of the surpassing happiness of heaven. He says, verse 3, not only that, it's not just that we're rejoicing in this coming glory, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, when he says we rejoice in our sufferings, he doesn't mean we rejoice in the sufferings themselves. It's not as if he's telling us that as Christians we're kind of these spiritual masochists and we just love suffering in and of itself, and we rejoice that we get to go through cancer or the loss of a loved one or some difficulty in our family. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in the circumstance of suffering, we are rejoicing in spite of the suffering. We are rejoicing because God uses the suffering to produce something in us. Look what he says in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. God puts us in suffering so that through that suffering, He can shape us and mold us and hone us into the people He wants us to be. So that He can produce endurance in us. That is, the ability to persevere through more suffering, to become stronger in our faith and deeper in our love for Christ, and be able to persevere through more and more. He produces character, literally proven character, character that has been proven in the furnace of difficulty. And hope, so that through suffering, God weans us from this world so that we begin to hope for heaven. Don't you experience that as you go through this life and you experience trials, that you long for heaven more? That you long for the day when Jesus will return and you will see Him face to face, when He will change your body and make it like His glorified body? When you will be saved to sin no more, when the good work He began in you will be completed, when you will be in the land where all the sad things have come untrue, where there's no more hatred, there's no more malice, there's no more injustice, and where God dwells with His people and the curse is lifted and removed. Suffering weans us from this world, fits us for heaven, gives us hope. And it's interesting the way that happens. In verse 3, when the Apostle Paul uses the word sufferings, sometimes translated tribulations, he uses a Greek word that means to be under pressure. Isn't that a good word for suffering? You ever felt like you're under pressure? That the weight of your suffering is too much? But what's really interesting is that often this word for sufferings or tribulations or being under pressure is used in context like taking olives and putting them under pressure to make oil, or to put grapes under pressure so that you press out the liquid, the juice, in order to make wine. And so God puts us under pressure. He puts us through trial. He puts us through adversity. So that through that pressure, by applying that pressure into our lives, though it is unwanted by us, out comes the oil and the wine of character formation. Out comes the Christ-like character that God desires to produce in His elect. As God shapes us and breaks us from our besetting sins, as God develops greater hope in our lives, as God makes us fall in love with the Lord Jesus even more. So we are rejoicing in spite of the suffering. We are rejoicing because we know what the suffering produces. And we are longing for the coming glory where we will be transformed totally into the likeness of Christ. We have this great abounding joy in suffering, and we have peace with God. But it gets even better than that through this standing that we have in grace. He also mentions here that we have assurance of God's love. You know, in our catechism, we ask the question, what are the benefits that come to us in this life as a result of justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer to that question is we have assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. You can see that the divines were influenced by Romans 5 when they wrote that catechism question. But one of the wonderful things we have in our standing with grace is that we know that we have been individually, personally, electingly, to invent a word there, loved by God. Of course, God has a common grace love for all humanity, but God also has a love for His church, for believers, for His elect, a redemptive love. And as Christians, we know that love in two ways, he says here. One, there's an internal way of knowing the love of God in verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame. Hope is not going to disappoint us. We're not going to be disappointed with heaven. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we were converted, when God by His Holy Spirit alarmed us with our lost condition and He showed us that we had sinned against the Holy God, and God showed us that we were deserving of hell and deserving of the wrath of God, and when God by His Holy Spirit enabled us to believe in Christ for salvation and to repent of our sin, in that act of conversion, God by His Holy Spirit as a sovereign work of grace poured His Holy Spirit and love into our hearts. So that the presence of the Holy Spirit within us personally persuades us that we are loved by God. Later on, Paul will say in Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives who assures us that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul and life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit's presence in our lives that shows us the deep love that God has for us. One of the thoughts that I had as I was looking into this text is think about how sinful and think about how wicked our hearts are and think about how much our hearts repel the holiness of God. And yet the Holy Spirit has chosen to live within us. How much He must love us and that He's willing to go past our sin, go past our wicked hearts, go past our deceptive hearts and come in and live and abide with us forever. That is an amazing thing. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, He abides permanently assuring us of God's love. Our hearts are not hotels, as if the Holy Spirit checks in and then He checks out later if we're not worthy of His love. But our hearts are the home of the Holy Spirit. He has made His permanent residence within us. He is not leaving, and He is committed to sanctifying and saving and restoring us and assuring us of God's great love. And so, internally, we know that we are loved by God, by the Spirit who lives within us. But there's not only that internal basis of love. Paul also points us outside of ourselves, outside of our personal feelings and experiences, outside of our performance and our evaluation of it, to an objective place that we can always look as Christians and know that we're always loved by God. He points to the cross, and he says in verse 8, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So sometimes we may not feel loved by God. Sometimes we may say in the Christian life that we're not experiencing God's love. And in those moments, we are not supposed to just simply look more and more inward, trying to find the love of God somewhere within us. But we are to direct our attention to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. St. Augustine said the cross of Christ was the pulpit from which Christ preached His love to the world. The cross of Christ is the objective place where God has shown us that He loves us. He says that He loves us in His word, for God so loved the world, but He also demonstrates His love in practical expression, loving us not only in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. So when we see the cross, we see the dying Son of God, but we see the undying love of God. And that God is saying, I loved you so much that I would not spare my only begotten Son. And God does not love us because of who we are. God does not love us because of any inherent worthiness in us. In fact, in Romans 3, Paul says in our state of sin in verse 12 that we have become worthless. If you don't like that translation, there is another one that says useless. So the whole concept of the fact that Christ died because of our worthiness is not the point. Paul is saying we were worthless in our sin, and yet in love, God had nothing to gain from us. But because of sheer grace and because of unmerited love, He died for us while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He didn't wait for us to achieve a certain level of sanctification. But while we were still maligning Him and mocking Him and cursing Him, Christ died for us, for God to say, I love you with an everlasting love. I love you so much that I did not spare my Son to obtain you, even though I stood nothing to gain from you. Look at the unflattering descriptions in this text of those of us who believe in Christ. It says we were weak in verse 6. While we were still weak at that time, Christ died for us. Weak can also be translated powerless. That means spiritually impotent. Incapable of doing anything to prepare ourselves for grace. Incapable of doing anything to merit God's favor. In that condition, Christ died for us. It says we were ungodly in verse 6. It says we were sinners in verse 8. We had broken God's law. We were unlike God, even though God created us in His image to reflect His glory. We were not doing that. We were ungodly. And we were also enemies. Because later on in verse 10, it says we were enemies when we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There was nothing in us that attracted the love of God. But God loved us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. In spite of our rebellion, in spite of our law-breaking, in spite of all the sins and wickedness that we did, God came to us in the gospel of His Son, and He provided atonement through the sacrifice of Christ, in which every sin of all believers was placed on Him and punished in Him, and all of His righteousness was imputed to us who believe by faith alone. And we are standing in a condition where we can say, Christ loved me. Christ gave Himself for me. I know that I am loved by God, not only because of the Spirit in me, who bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, who puts the love of God deep down into my soul, but I know because of Christ for me, Christ on the cross. But isn't it interesting that Paul is essentially saying, wherever you look, you should see the love of God. When you look within you as a Christian, you should realize that within you lives the Holy Spirit of God, and you should see God has put that deposit of love in your soul. And if you look outside of you, you should see the mighty cross where God demonstrated His love for sinners, and you should know that He loves me with an everlasting love, a sacrificial love, a saving love, and you should rejoice in that cross and keep your eyes fixed on Christ and His love poured out at the cross and also poured out by the Holy Spirit. We know in our hearts that we are loved by God as a result of our standing in grace. So we have peace with God. We have joy even in suffering. We have an assurance of God's love. And fourthly and finally, he says that we have full and total reconciliation to God. At the end of this section, he makes these how much more statements. If this is true in the present, how much more will this be true in the future? And when you read these statements in verses 9 through 11, you can see that part of the point of these statements is to assure us that if we are standing in grace, we will most assuredly obtain glory. There is no way to be standing in grace now and fall out of grace and not reach glory. In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, I could never believe a gospel that says you could believe in Christ today and for some other reason later be damned. We lose the entire gospel if we lose the concept of the security of our salvation in Christ. If it is true that I am justified today and I can be lost tomorrow, I lose everything about the glory of this passage. Because look what he says in verse 9. Verse 9 couldn't be written if you could fall out of justification. Look what he says. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, present tense. That's true of us now. We're justified. We're declared righteous by His blood right now. But much more shall we be saved, future, by Him from the wrath of God. So what he's saying there is that if we are justified in the present through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, if we are made right with God right now through what Christ has done for us, through faith alone, how much more on the day of judgment will we be delivered by all the wrath of God? Now, you know, at the beginning of Romans, he talks about the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their ungodliness suppress the truth. And he goes into this diatribe saying God is justifiably angry with everyone for their sin because he's revealed himself to everyone and everyone has suppressed that and they're justly deserving of his wrath and displeasure. But then you get into Romans 2:5 and he says there's coming a day of wrath where God is going to bring every deed into judgment. And so we know there's present wrath, Romans 1:18, future wrath, Romans 2:5. And so we're supposed to be alarmed about that God is going to pour out his wrath on the ungodly, and we need to be saved from the wrath of God. But what Paul says in verse 10 is, all that wrath has been taken away. Not only the present wrath, because right now through the death of his son, the wrath of God has been turned away, we're justified, we're declared righteous. But also, how much more, when Christ returns and there is a final judgment, will we be saved from the wrath of God on that day? So if you are in Christ, yes, when you sin, you incur God's fatherly displeasure. God does not rejoice in your sin, and God wants you to repent of your sin and live a holy life. But the judicial wrath of God, the holy hatred of God for sin and sinners, has been turned away. So that if you are in Christ, there is no more wrath coming against you. No wrath now hanging over your head. It hangs over the head of all those who are in Adam. The Bible tells us that outside of Christ, there is only wrath. And if you are here today and you are outside of Christ, the wrath of God does hang over you and you must flee to Christ to escape the wrath that is to come. But if you are in Christ, if you are relying on Christ alone, on his perfect life of obedience and his suffering death on the cross, the wrath of God is gone. And you will never, ever face his just judgment on the last day. And Paul is saying it only gets better. We're justified now. We'll be saved from wrath then. And it gets better and better. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. We will live in resurrected bodies with our resurrected Lord on a renewed earth without sin, sorrow, and death. And the God who saved us doesn't save us halfway. He who began the good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ. He doesn't fail. He doesn't stutter. But he will keep you to the end. And we will be saved by his life, the resurrected Lord of glory. We will enter the gates of glory and we will fall into the arms of our omnipotent Savior and he will receive us and we will participate in his life on that day. More than that, we also rejoice, verse 11, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is a relational term. Justification is a legal term. Justification means that in the eyes of the court, I've been declared righteous through the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, and that is wonderful. I am not guilty. But justification serves a relational purpose. That is, because I am not guilty, I have been reconciled to God the Father. I have access into his presence. The curtain into the Holy of Holies has been torn in two from top to bottom by God's action, by Christ's death. And because of the love of God, and because of the sacrifice of his Son, and because of faith granted me by the Holy Spirit, I have free access to go into the presence of the King and know that I will not receive a frown, I will not receive a furrowed eyebrow, but I will receive a gracious smile and embrace because I'm standing in grace, because I'm bound for glory, because of my secure footing in Christ, because of all that Christ has done, and because of all that God has made me through my union with Christ, who has become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The terrors of law and of God with us can have nothing to do. Our Savior's obedience and blood hide all our transgressions from view. And we can know that God loves us. We can know that we are personally at peace with God. We can have joy in the Holy Spirit. We can grow in godliness and holiness because all of that is the result of having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So, when you go through times where you need reminding, we all need reminding. We have those senior moments. We have those times where we have that amnesia. We forget all that is true. Go back, if not, open your Bible to Romans 5 or Romans 8 and do a spiritual inventory and remind yourself of all that God is for you in Christ. And that is where you have the power to live a life in the face of challenging suffering, to live a life of confidence and freedom and joy, perfecting holiness and the fear of God because of what you have and what you are in Christ. John Bunyan once said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings." You have all that you need through your union with Christ to live the life that God has called you to live for His grace and glory.